Our second scripture reading is from Mark chapter 14. We're going to read several selections from Mark chapter 14, but we'll begin in verse 26. And when we skip around, I will indicate that as we get there. So Mark chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 26, and these are the words of the living God. So let us give close and careful attention to them. Hear now his word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. Let's skip to verse 44. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi." And he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. Let's skip to verse 66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and again began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. Now may Jesus, who is the living word, speak to us this morning from this passage, which is his written word. You may be seated. In a moment, I'm going to pray, but I would like to just make a couple of sort of administrative notes. I have my sermon outline in your bulletin that might be helpful to you. It has the outline as well as the most of the scripture references that I will be referring to, so make it easier for you to follow along, as I tend to skip around about the Bible quite a bit. Secondly, I have recently begun using a manuscript, which I have not been in the habit of doing. So if you notice me looking down more than usual, that's why. I'm not quite used to doing it that way. But I bring that up not just to satisfy my desire to have you think well of me. There is that. But also to mention that since I've been doing that, I have been posting these on my blog also. So if you'd like to look back and see the manuscript version of the sermon, you can access that through our website. usually a day or two after I've preached it. So every now and again, I'm very ambitious and have it on there in the afternoon, but usually it's Monday or Tuesday. So just mention that to you for your further edification. Let us ask for the Lord's grace and mercy here. Father, you know my desire to serve you well and adequately, competently, to speak the truth and to speak it with love for the building up of your people, for the communion of your great and precious promises, to communicate your very character from your word, that we might have a time here in fellowship with you, our living God. Would you come meet with us? We're in desperate need of your Spirit to minister truth to us, to help us to see and taste that you are good, to be refreshed by your presence and restored, to continue to grow in our knowledge of Christ. Lord, we are in need of your power and presence to make us fruitful for the week to come. Would you kindly, even as you've promised, meet with us and commune with us here and now? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled this sermon, "What's So Amazing About God's Grace?" Is God's grace amazing to you? Indeed, I hope it is. When I was listening to a message by C.J. Mahaney a couple weeks ago, he made an interesting observation. He said that unbelievers are not shocked and surprised that God loves them. And interesting, he said unbelievers are not shocked and surprised that God loves them. They expect it. They think God should save them. In our culture, we assume that God loves us. That's his job, right? In fact, if we are not cared for in a manner to our own liking, we think God has let us down. This kind of thinking is not just out there, is it? It's also in the church. It's seeped in, hasn't it? This expectation. Well, one of the consequences of this erroneous mindset is that God's amazing grace can begin to seem ordinary to us. When we don't realize that all of us deserve God's wrath, his fury, we deserve to be cast out into the outer darkness where there is eternal weeping and gnashing of teeth. When we fail to recognize this, then the stunning nature of God's love for us in Christ is lost on us. When God's love is expected or presumed, we can fail to see just how amazing God's grace is. There's another reason we might fail to recognize God's amazing grace. There might be those who think God should not save them. There are plenty of those. Our brother was just sharing in Sunday school about the correctional facility down in Plymouth. And he says, you don't have to work hard to find people who know there's sinners there. There are many in this camp. They know they've blown it. Those in the first group that I just mentioned assume they are worthy of God's love, but this group of people know that they have no right to ask God anything. God doesn't owe them anything except for perhaps wrath, and they get it. But what both groups have in common is this. They both believe that God should save or not save based on something in them. Do you see that? That's why I call the second group discouraged legalists. A legalist is looking for justice. That's what a legalist is. We're calling somebody, if you call somebody a legalist, that's what you're doing. Saying you want it to be legal. You want that justice. Justice has to be served. God should save me because I deserve to be saved, or God should not save me because I don't deserve it. That's the legalist. That's the legal mindset. This second group is discouraged because they have looked at their lives and the attitudes of their hearts and found themselves lacking. There is nothing here worth saving, they say. This group minimizes the nature of God's grace, thinking that His grace is not big enough to cover their sin. But God's grace is amazing precisely because it is offered to sinful rebels. Rebels who do not deserve it. The undeserved nature of grace is built right into the definition of the word grace. Grace, by definition, is undeserved favor from God. If it's not undeserved, it's not grace. Just plain favor. Favor that was deserved. It's wages. You earned that. It's justice. You're getting what you deserve. Grace is not that. Grace is undeserved favor from God. And this speaks both to the first group and to the second group. The first group, they assume that they deserve God's favor. And they are wrong. And the second group believe that they don't deserve God's favor, and as far as that goes, they're right. But they get it anyways. The second group wish they deserved God's favor, but no, they don't. Here's the key idea. I have it in the box on my sermon outline. God's grace is amazing because we all deserve His wrath, but instead, we get a perfect substitute to stand in our place. What are the goals of this study? These meditations upon what it costs Jesus to save us. That's what we've been doing. Taking a little break from our Exodus series, and we've been considering over these last several weeks what it costs Jesus to save us. So meditations on this passion of Christ. The event leading right up to the cross and the cross itself. Well, one of the goals is to observe the outworking of sinful unbelief in us. The sinful unbelief works its way out in various styles. We trust ourselves rather than the clearest revelation from God ever given. That is, the Word become flesh. That is, Jesus. Jesus is the clearest message from God about who God is. And we trust ourselves more. This unbelief works itself out in a whole variety of ways. We've observed this unbelief work its way out in betrayal. Judas, and even the crowd, you remember. First they're saying, "Hail the Son of David," and then they're saying, "Crucify Him." We saw this work out in jealous hatred. The Jewish leaders. Last week we saw it work out in mockery, primarily of the soldiers, but others at the cross. Mock Jesus. Why all these things? Why all these various reactions? Because none of them believed. At root, they were all fueled by a profound unbelief. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, who was kind of indifferent. Well, we'll do what's expedient here. Why? Because he didn't believe that Jesus was the living God who created him. If he had believed that, I dare say he would approach the trial a little differently. But he didn't. They did not believe Jesus was God. Now this morning, we'll consider the unbelief of the disciples. Those who followed Jesus. Those who wanted to believe in Jesus, but did not. They wanted to believe in Jesus, and on some levels did, but in other ways, in very profound ways, they did not believe in Jesus. And it is the unbelief of the disciples that hits us closest to home, isn't it? This is the kind of unbelief that most often plagues those who sit in the pews like you and I, those who profess Christ. This is the kind of unbelief that we struggle with most often. That's why I saved it for last. Let's begin by looking at the false confidence, the unrealistic expectations the disciples had just before they abandoned him. We'll pick it up in Mark 14. I have it there in the box in your notes. Mark 14, verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same thing. One thing I find interesting here is that Jesus gives two bits of information here, and Peter and the others only seem to hear one of them. With Peter in the lead, they are all quick to deny that they will fall away. That's what they gravitate towards. But the crisis hits. Before the crisis hits, they can't even conceive that they would run away. It's not even worth entertaining. I would never do that. We are a lot like them. Aren't we all quick to overestimate our own ability to stand strong for Jesus? "Lord, starting today, I really will read my Bible every day. I will pray more earnestly for the lost. I will be bold to share my faith. I will..." What have you promised God lately? "I'll never do that sin again." Thing is, when we say these things, we really mean them. Sincerity is not our problem. I don't think it was their problem either. I think every one of these men that were standing with Jesus really believed that they were going to stick with him to the bitter end. What the disciples lacked was faith in God. There are two things here that are closely related. They did not believe Jesus, and they did not believe in Jesus. They didn't believe Jesus that his arrest and death was part of the plan. He had said it was part of the plan. He'd repeatedly said that was part of the plan. They didn't believe him. And they did not believe in Jesus that he had the power to use his death to overcome death. They just didn't compute. And Jesus spoke plainly enough. The fact of their desertion was not all that he spoke of even in this passage. Look again at verse 28. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Nobody's making comments about that. Yes, this shepherd is to be struck and the sheep scattered, but that is not the end of God's good plan. Jesus is to be raised up. He will gather his sheep to him again. Jesus himself promised to go before them to Galilee after he was raised. But the disciples aren't hearing it. They don't understand it, and they don't believe it. They don't. And their unbelief led to fear. And fear led them to abandon their Lord. Let's look at this. This unbelief that leads to fear. Their quote-unquote last stand in the garden. It was pretty feeble. Let's look at Mark's account first. Mark 14, verse 46. "And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Let's gather some more info from Luke's account. Luke 22, verse 49. "And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, 'Lord, shall we strike with the sword?' And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. So here is the disciples' big last stand to defend Jesus. There it is. That's all there is. Shall we strike with a sword? Said one of them. And then we know it's Peter who is actually doing the striking with the sword. The one of them is Peter. We know that from John 18:10. He leaps into action, cutting off the ear of the high priest's servant. But Jesus stops them. And so ends the last stand of the disciples. He says, no more of this. And in Matthew's account, we find out that Jesus also said, Matthew 26:52, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled? That it must be so. This is exactly the way it must be. The disciples are failing to grasp two things. One, Jesus does not need their help. They need His. He doesn't need their help. They need His. Jesus has absolutely no need for their muscle to protect them from the rabble that was sent to arrest Him. That's not a need Jesus has. No, Jesus is here to save them from the most profound captivity there is. The captivity to sin and the consequent death that goes with it. No, they need Jesus to save them, not the other way around. He really has no need of them. In fact, we like to figure this, throw this in there. We like to go this way oftentimes to make ourselves feel more important. Well, God needs me. He needs me for fellowship. No, He doesn't. I don't pretend to understand the Trinity, but there's a three in one God. There's three persons, one God. I don't totally get it either. But there's fellowship in the Godhead. He doesn't need our fellowship. God doesn't need anything. God, because of the goodness and graciousness and the abounding nature of His own character, He makes us and He saves us and He has fellowship with us for our benefit. We need that, but He doesn't need that. And He certainly doesn't need our help in this whole salvation bit that He's running right here. He doesn't need our help. We need His. Two. The disciples fail to grasp that the arrest and execution of Jesus was God's plan. I'm going to say this often because it just wasn't computing for them, and I want to make sure we grasp that that's exactly what they're missing. This was the plan, and they failed to grasp it. This was always the plan. Jesus was born to die for us. This was the exact hour that Jesus had come to accomplish. This is so scriptures can be fulfilled. All the Old Testament was pointing at this hour. And because the disciples don't believe, they run. Mark 14:50 says it pretty succinctly. And they all left him and fled. Just a few short hours earlier, they were reassuring Jesus that they would die with him if necessary. But now, when it was clear that Jesus was not going to permit them to make a heroic last stand, but was going to give himself up, they ran away. This is not how they had pictured it. They neither understood nor believed God's plan. Their unbelief led to fear and confusion. So they fled. In Mark 14:66, we find that Peter follows after Jesus from a distance and even follows him into the courtyard of the high priest. But this is just setting him up for a more dramatic failure. We will find that Peter's fear reveals his own poverty of spirit. Let's pick up the story in verse 66. Mark 14:66. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Peter, remembering what Jesus said, he broke down and wept. Peter, he would not fall away even if all the others did. The one man who leapt into action with the sword, Peter, denied that he even knew Jesus. And the third time, Peter even invoked a curse on himself to lend weight to his denial. Invoking a curse is the sort of thing you do when you feel like your words are weak and impotent. You curse in a feeble attempt to strengthen your words, to lend power to them. This is what Peter's doing, denying his master, invoking a curse in a weak attempt to convince those sitting around the fire that he was not connected to Jesus in any way. Right at this point, Luke tells us that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Looked right at him. Can you imagine the crushing feeling that Peter must have felt at this moment? That second rooster crow, Jesus fixes his gaze upon him. A few hours earlier, Peter was certain that he would never do such a thing, and now, just as Jesus had told him, he had denied his Lord three times. You know, every true disciple of Christ needs to learn this lesson that Peter is learning right here. Peter discovered on this long, dark night his utter poverty of spirit. This is the first painful step of faith. You remember the teaching of our Lord in Matthew 5? The blessings, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's the first step. Poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's Peter right now, isn't it? But we all need to learn that lesson. It really does turn out that I have nothing to offer Jesus, nothing to bargain with, nothing to commend myself to him. I am utterly poverty-stricken, and the discovery brings with it deep grief. There's a sense of loss. I thought I was better than this. And there's a sense of loss, but there's just the grief knowing that I really am owed the wrath of God. My life and my actions and my attitudes have been offensive to the one who made me. I have nothing. Humility is a painful lesson, is it not? I do not deserve a Savior, but Jesus saves me all the same. Why? Why does he do that? I'll tell you why. Our God loves mercy. Our God loves mercy. That's who he is. That's just who he is. Amazing grace. Isn't grace amazing? Don't we all have a knack for getting things exactly backwards? We radically underestimate God's power and goodness, and at the same time drastically overestimate our own goodness and power. We get it exactly backwards. Well, this unbelief of the disciples that we've been discussing is much more subtle than that of, say, the chief priests or the soldiers. Their unbelief was much more straightforward and in your face. We get that. But the disciples, they believed and they didn't believe. So which is it? Do they believe or they don't believe? Well, it was sort of both, wasn't it? This kind of weak faith or shaky faith is something that we Christians experience often. So I want to take a little closer look at the nature of this unbelief so we get it. I'll call this religious unbelief. The kind of unbelief that professing believers do, that Christians do, that churchgoers fall prey to. I'd like to illustrate the nature of this kind of unbelief by turning to the road to Emmaus, the two disciples that Jesus spoke with on the road to Emmaus. I think it's very helpful for us and will bring to light the kind of unbelief that they, all of Jesus' followers, were exhibiting. Luke 24, verse 17. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" That's Jesus. He's asking the two disciples. Remember, too, that they don't recognize him yet. The Lord kept them from seeing who it was they were talking to until they broke bread with him later on when they stopped. So there they are talking to Jesus, but they don't know it. And Jesus asks this question. "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And get this, they stood still, looking sad. Don't miss that. They're talking to each other and they look grief-stricken. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them," this is now Jesus speaking, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Was it not necessary? You see, they believed, and yet they did not believe. They believed that Jesus was a prophet sent by God. Yes, it's clear. They saw the mighty miraculous signs. They believed that God was speaking through Jesus. They got that much. But they did not believe his message. They weren't listening. Jesus was not just a prophet. Jesus was Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. God has taken on flesh and walking among us. Jesus exposes their foolish and stubborn unbelief. He says, "If you had believed the prophets," could have just as easily said, "if you had believed me," he said it numerous times, "you would have known that the Christ, the one chosen by God to redeem Israel, had to die. He had to. Jesus had to die in our place for our sins. He was paying the debt we owed, you remember. That unworthiness before the living God, he's taking care of that." Jesus also told them he was going to rise from the dead. Death could not keep him. It was these very events that displayed God's glory. You want to know what God's character is like? Look at these events. Look at his death and his resurrection. Substituting himself for us in great mercy and love. This is the greatest display of God's glory there ever was and ever will be. Jesus is entering into that glory. And now, with these disciples, past tense, he has just entered into it. They don't see it. Even when they've received word from these women that there's been a resurrection, or from these angels via these women, they still don't believe it. Jesus said it. The scriptures speak of it. These women now are testifying that it's happened. But they don't believe it. Remember when Jesus first interrupted the conversation? Luke wrote, and they stood still, looking sad. You see, they weren't discussing these things with any hope that these rumors were true. They were bemoaning what they considered the tragic failure of the cross. They saw the cross as a tragic failure. They did not believe that this was God displaying His brightest glory. They didn't believe. While the unbelief of the disciples was more subtle, it was just as entrenched, wasn't it? It was more subtle than those of the chief priests and the scribes and the rest of the Jewish council, but it was just as entrenched. Just as tenaciously held to. And this goes beyond just a failure to understand the plan of God. This unbelief reflects a profound failure to understand who God is. And who Jesus is. The living God has been walking around with you, and you don't believe Him. And you don't believe in Him. The God who spoke all creation into existence could never have His plans thwarted by mere men, or by anything for that matter. Do you remember when Jesus was with His disciples in the boat, and there was a storm that came down on them that was threatening to sink them? Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" If they really knew who was with them in the boat, if they really believed it, that the living God had taken on a flesh who was walking around with them, they wouldn't have worried about the storm. But even when Jesus stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and the wind and the waves obeyed, that's the key part, He reveals Himself by being able to give commands to the wind and the waves. So even after that, they still, what are they saying? Who is this that can give a command to the wind and the waves? Who is this? Just couldn't believe it. They were afraid, so they sort of believed it. But they didn't believe it. They believed and they didn't believe. No, not even death itself can stop the true and living God. But as much as these disciples wanted Jesus to save them, they did want that. They were hoping He was going to redeem Israel. They wanted to be saved by Jesus. They did not believe that Jesus had the power, had power over even death. They didn't believe it. Death in His hands became the very tool He used to save them. And not just to redeem Israel, but all of us who by His grace put their faith in Him. What they could not comprehend was the true nature of the true God who was standing in their midst. They couldn't believe it. All of us fall prey to unbelief of this sort. We find ourselves hopelessly entangled in the lies of Satan. There really are only those two choices. If you're not believing the truth, what are you believing? We find ourselves unable to comprehend, let alone trust the God who made us. And rather, we trust the lies from the evil one. Don't miss that. There's not like a third option. There's really only two. In fact, that's why Jesus had to go to the cross. To die for that sin. He died for those who, in hard-hearted unbelief, rejected Him. He died for the unbelieving crowd who betrayed Him. He died for the unbelieving soldiers who mocked Him. And yes, He died for His followers who just could not find it in themselves to believe He could conquer death. All of us have gone astray. Even now, as Holy Spirit-filled believers, We are warned about falling prey to this kind of unbelief in Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. The writer here is warning Christians, don't fall prey to this unbelieving heart that leads you away from the living God. And that's what unbelief does. Unbelief leads you away from the true God and leads you to, well, where? Where does it lead you? Unavoidably, unbelief leads you to false worship of some sort. If we do not believe God, who are we believing? If we do not trust God, who are we trusting? Unbelief leads to idolatry. You see, unbelief is really the other side of the coin to idolatry. They're part of the same thing. Idolatry is any form of false worship. Anything, get this, anything you want more than God, anything you love more than God, anything you trust more than God, or anything you value more than God is an idol. If something seems more compelling to you than God, you have an idol, my friend. And we all have them. When you don't believe God's testimony about Himself, what are you left with? You are left with an idol. You are left with something that you think is stronger or more important or more trustworthy than God Himself. In reality, there is nothing and no one stronger, wiser, or more good than the one and only true living God. And this one true God has revealed Himself most clearly by sending His eternal Son to become a man, to live among us, to die for us, to come back from the dead. And now He has ascended to heaven, and He's sitting at the right hand of God, waiting for the proper moment for His return. God's grace is amazing. God, in His infinite mercy, in His infinite kindness and goodness, He exercises His infinite power, sending His Son to do the impossible. What's the impossible? To save those who, with wicked, unbelieving hearts, those who trust the lies of Satan instead of the living God, to save them. In these things, God has revealed His true nature. No one is like God. No one can be His counselor. No one is His peer. Everything has come from Him, and everything is for Him. And this is exactly where the battle lies for all of us. In our hearts, we strive to take every thought captive to Christ. We are battling unbelief. This is the key battle for all of us. The battle against unbelief. That's stating it negatively. Positively, we are striving to remain in the faith. But the battle against unbelief is what we have to fight for until He returns, or until we're taken up to glory with Him and see Him face to face. We have to fight this fight. John Piper has an excellent sermon series with this title, Battling Unbelief. It's a 14-part series, and certainly if you want to delve into this more, which is worth doing, I would recommend it. I've put a link to it in our website. I've actually made a couple copies of the sermon in the back, and I'm going to quote it a little bit here. It's an excellent series. I'm just quoting one of his sermons. I've listened to three or four of them. At any rate, he notes, I think correctly here, that sin of any kind has idols as its root. I mean, has unbelief at its root. Sin of any kind at its root is fed by an unbelief. Why do we lie, cheat, or steal? Because we want something good and we're not trusting God to give it to us. Why do we sin in any way? Why do we grasp after this or that? Why do we make these idols? Because we believe in our folly that these idols will deliver something that He's not. In his third message, the unbelief that leads to anxiety is a whole one on anxiety. He suggests the following. You battle unbelief by meditating on God's Word and asking for the help of His Spirit. This is still his words, his illustration. The windshield wipers are the promises of God that clear away the mud of unbelief. And the windshield washer fluid is the help of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the picture he's painting? Without the softening work of the Holy Spirit, the wipers of the Word just scrape over the blinding clumps of unbelief. So you got mud on your windshield and you've got your wipers going with nothing to loosen it. And you still can't see. Now you got a whole messed up windshield. We've all experienced that. He says, but we need the softening effect of the Holy Spirit. Picking up his words again. Without the softening work of the Holy Spirit, the wipers of the Word just scrape over the blinding clumps of unbelief. Both are necessary. The Spirit and the Word. We read the promises of God and we pray for the help of His Spirit. And as the windshield clears, so we can see the welfare that God plans for us, like it says in Jeremiah 29:11, our belief grows strong and the swerving of anxiety smooths out. We observe this pattern taught in Philippians 4:6-9, where it says, do not be anxious about anything. If that's all you had, it'd be pretty frustrating. It says, don't do it. Stop being anxious. I feel like if you're anxious, somebody says, knock it off. Stop that. That's not enough. But he doesn't stop there. He goes, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. There's the prayer. There's the earnestly crying out to God. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's a promise right there. From the Apostle Paul. From God through the Apostle Paul to you and I. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. There's another promise. Not only that you'll have some sort of experience of peace, but the God of peace himself, he will be present with you. He will be with you. A tremendous promise. But we have these promises, and he tells us not just the promises, but he says, earnestly seek the Lord in prayer. Paul is teaching them to battle the unbelief expressed in their anxiety by prayer and by promise. Both. By prayer and by promise. Consider the promises of God and ask for God to make good on those promises. They are to think about Christ. They are to think on whatever is good, right? Whatever is pure. Whatever is excellence. Whatever is praiseworthy. What's more pure, good, excellent, honorable than Jesus? Than these things we've been considering these last several weeks. Meditating on His work. What it cost Him to save us. He had to endure these mock trials. He had to endure this beatings from the soldiers. He had to endure the abandonment of his closest friends. As we think on these things, we cry out to God, help me see it. Help me grasp it. Oh Lord, don't leave me with a hardened heart. And in so doing, we battle the unbelief in our heart. I'd like to close with some examples from John Piper's sermon, because he gave some excellent illustrations. And I don't think I can give better ones. I've actually printed these on the back side of your insert so that you can look back on them later on. But I'm going to run through those bullets that you have there. John writes, he actually spoke, but he also has it there in print. When I am anxious about some risky new venture meeting, I battle unbelief with the promise, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will strengthen you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. That's Isaiah 41:10. When I'm anxious about my ministry being useless and empty, I fight unbelief with the promise. So shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it will not come back to me empty, but accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Isaiah 55:11. When I am anxious about being too weak to do my work, I battle unbelief with the promise of Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. And as your days, so shall your strength be. Deuteronomy 33:25. When I am anxious about decisions I have to make about the future, I battle unbelief with the promise, I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 32:8. When I am anxious about facing opponents, I battle unbelief with the promise, if God is for us, who can be against us? When I am anxious about being sick, I battle unbelief with the promise that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Romans 5:3-5. When I am anxious about getting old, I battle unbelief with the promise, even to your old age I am He, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. Isaiah 46:4. When I am anxious about dying, I battle unbelief with the promise that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Romans 14:9-11. When I am anxious that I may make shipwreck of my faith and fall away from God, I battle unbelief with the promise, he who began a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Christ. Philippians 1:6. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He is able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 7:25. Consider the amazing promises of God and cry out to God for his help, and you will find amazing grace. After all, he's saved an unbelieving wretch like me. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, praise you, that your mercy is overwhelming, that your kindness is just so deep, so wide, that you would save us. I lack the words to thank you. I lack the beauty in my voice to sing the praises that you deserve. Thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the price necessary to save us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.